Or serpentine theology, if you will. A common strategy of his is to cast doubt on the authenticity and trustworthiness of the Word of God. Isn't that what he does in the garden when he asks that very pointed question to Eve, has God said? And really, every attack and every form that it has come throughout the history of the church through false teaching and heretics and cults and false religion, isn't the question really being said, even though if it's not explicitly being said, but isn't the question really being said, has God said? Some will outright deny the Bible as God's word. Others will claim that the Bible is corrupted and it needs another translation, or the Bible needs another book to fix it. Others will claim to have God-given authority over the Bible, such as in the Roman Catholic Church, or others will say that they have a private revelation from God that is superior to the Bible. But all these are simply parroting the strategy of the serpent, casting doubt on the Word of God. But Jesus has just said, as we just read in Matthew 5, Jesus has just said that not what is the specific word? He says, not an iota, not a dot. He's actually referring here to a little, so this is the omega in Greek, and there's a little mark here you put underneath it when two vowels are next to one another, and that's called an iota. It's just a really small grammatical mark. So not one iota and not one dot. And in Hebrew, over two of the alphabet letters in Hebrew, there are these dots here, and they tell you what kind of pronunciation it makes. And he is saying something as small as this little mark here and something as small as this little mark here will not pass from the law of God until all of it has been fulfilled. And there I think the law means much more than merely the actual law, but I think it refers to the whole Old Testament. Jesus would later say in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not. And we saw last week, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, that God's word is living and enduring. And if God then is the author of his word, then its preservation is not a problem for him. His preservation is not a problem for him. And so we really arrive in this last time together in chapter 1, really looking at that very question. In paragraph 8 of chapter 1, it talks to us about how God inspired, how God preserved his word throughout the ages. And then it tells us how this word is translated and published to the nations. And I've kind of written it up here, but you see that we've got sort of the original copy, if you will, of the Word of God. And the paragraph tells us that it was originally written in Hebrew and Greek. And then that word is then copied. Many copies. We have tons, thousands and thousands of copies of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible. And then those copies are then translated into the language of the nations so that they're accessible. Does anyone in here speak Hebrew? Okay, I didn't think so. Anyone Greek? All right, I didn't think so. So there is this movement from the original inspiration of the text to then these authentic copies that are then translated into the language of the people. And actually, in a few weeks, in 2 weeks, I think, we're actually going to, Hank's going to start next week on the doctrine of God. But then he's going to be out of town, and I don't want to steal his thunder. So since he'll be gone in the middle of that, I'm actually going to do just a one lesson on William Tyndale, who really exhausted his life so that the scriptures might be translated into English, so people could read the Bible for themselves. But notice what paragraph says. Paragraph 8 says, it says this. It says the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the ancient people of God. The New Testament was written in Greek, which at the time it was written was most widely known to the nations. These testaments were inspired directly by God. They were inspired directly by God. Now, here's one little caveat to that thing there that the paragraph was just telling us. None of the original manuscripts, the original ones, do we have. We don't have any of the original autographs. Now, I can't really give you, the Bible doesn't say, here's why. We know that it would be according to God's sovereign plan why. Also, it's very likely that the originals would have been worn out after being passed to the churches and read. They would have been worn out. It's also likely that if the autographs, the original copies, had survived, they would have been worshipped and exploited as divine relics. Think of what we know about the Roman Catholic Church throughout the years, how they have taken all of these quote-unquote relics from the days of Jesus, and they have used them to exploit people. They have become objects of worship in and of themselves. Also, think about this. If all we had was a single original copy, and we didn't have thousands of copies, how easy would it have been for the original copy to become corrupted or monopolized? Think about it. The Bible endures through the collapse of the Roman Empire, the darkness of the Middle Ages, people moving and coming to and fro all over Western Europe and even into the Far East, and yet the Bible endures, and I think part of that is because, and the Lord's providential care of the text, He allowed for thousands of manuscript copies to be made so that never at one time could they just be destroyed. And I think when we look at even world history, we could find some famous examples of people who hated the Bible and made it their life's work to destroy the Bible. And actually, they were quite unsuccessful. One example from William Tyndale's life is William Tyndale translates the New Testament from Greek into English, first time that's ever been done. He then sends them back to England so that the people can start buying them and reading. And the Bishop of London says, I know what I'll do. I'll just buy all the Bibles. I'll buy all the Bibles so no one can read them. Well, he bought all the Bibles. William Tyndale then took the money that he made from buying all the Bibles and made a second edition, even better than the first. But really, church history is full of examples like that, isn't it? That men with great power and great might and great authority have raised themselves up against God's word, have sought to destroy it, and yet every time they come up empty-handed. In fact, the Lord often uses their persecution, their attempts to destroy the word, to actually then further scatter the word, doesn't he? And so while we don't have the originals, we do have thousands of copies of the Old and New Testament. It goes on to say in paragraph 8, it says, by his unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. And so these copies then are true and authentic. They're true and authentic. And the language in our confession, it says they're authentic. And in the days of the confession, the Roman Catholic Church had claimed that the manuscript copies of the Old Testament and New Testament were invalid. They were corrupted. And guess what they then said? Only our Latin Vulgate translation is the only authentic translation. What do you know? It's that serpentine theology I mentioned at the beginning, that all throughout the ages, Satan has sought to cast questions upon the Word of God and rob people of their assurance in believing that this is indeed the Word of God. So the confession responds really against that false teaching, saying that the Hebrew and Greek copies that we have are authentic. There's a long quote. I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but it's actually on the back of your handout, and it's by a man, William Bridge. He was a member of the Westminster Assembly and a member of the Savoy Synod, and he asked the question, how can we hold and keep fast the letter of the Scripture when there are so many Greek copies of the New Testament, and those diverse one from another. And he gives really an amazing answer here, and I'm not going to read it. I really want to read it, but I'm not. But here's what we know. We know that we have three... That was self-discipline, brothers. Y'all saw that. We have over 3,000 copies of the Old Testament in Hebrew. And we have over 5,500 copies of the Greek New Testament. That is an amazing amount of manuscripts. And despite the vast number of manuscripts, all of which, by the way, were hand-copied and not on a computer software. There wasn't Grammarly there to help them. And if you've texted with me at any rate, you know that I am prone to make at least one grammatical error in a text message or email. Even Grammarly can't save me. But these brothers were copying these manuscripts by hand, often under candlelight, and despite the diversity and variety and the numerous number of copies that we have, they are virtually all identical. Among the Old Testament copies, the total variants are about 10%, the majority of which are inconsequential. And among the New Testament copies, 7/8 of the words are certain. The variants of the New Testament are even more insignificant than those in the Old. You'll notice in maybe like your ESV Bible, there will be on occasion where you will be reading and it will give you a little footnote and you'll look down at the bottom and it'll say, or it could be translated this way. But not a single, despite those variants, not a single major Christian doctrine rests on any disputed text. And when you look at the variants themselves, and I've got some documents I could send you. I thought about giving them to you, but it would have been a little bit, you got to do a little bit of Greek and Hebrew with it. But of the variants, most of them, the majority of them, are simply scribal error. Have you ever been looking at a book here and writing down what's in the book? You write it down, you go look back, and you skip a whole line because the second line happened to start with the same word as the line you were supposed to write? Yeah. Or you miss. This is really even more applicable in Greek and Hebrew because of how the language works. Or you miss one dot, one point, one letter, and you went from this word that you were trying to copy to actually it being something else. And so it is amazing. It is an amazing reality that of all these variants among the copies, many of them are scribal errors. Not one of them threatens any single Christian doctrine. It actually is a testament, really, of the providence of God to preserve His Word. It truly is. It is a miracle, a work of God, that the Word of God would be preserved this way. Now, if you were to talk to someone who's not a Christian, and you were to grant them for just a second, okay, let's just grant that the Bible isn't, let's just grant that. I would say wisely, that's probably not a good way to do apologetics, but let's just say for sake of argument, you then say, let's just take the normal standards for a historian looking at ancient documents. And we have over 8,000 copies of the Greek and Hebrew. Do you know how many original copies we have of Plato?
Zero.
Zero. They are all written by his student, Aristotle. No one doubts that Plato existed. There's a little discussion over can we believe he really said this, but no one who is a serious historian doubts that Plato existed. There are many other, by the way, ancient texts that we have, very few. Nothing even comes close to what we have in the Bible. And many of those ancient texts that we have copies have great discrepancies and contradictions from one copy to another. And here we have over 8,000 copies. This is a work of God. Now, the historian who has his own presuppositions and sin will go, oh, well, maybe, or whatever. He'll give whatever excuse he can not to submit and trust and believe the fact that this is indeed the Word of God. But what I'm saying is, we often won't talk about the copies because we're scared that they might rob us of our faith. But actually, when you look at the copies we have, it does quite the opposite, I think. It shows God's work of providence in preserving His Word all throughout. There also is a little phrase there. It says in our paragraph, and I just want to point it out, it says, they are therefore true and authoritative, so that in all religious controversies, the church must make their ultimate appeal to them. To them there is not necessarily referring to translations. It's actually referring to the copies. And I think it's at least implicitly a strong point can be made, with qualification, of course, that pastors and theologians ought to labor as much as they are able to understand biblical Hebrew and biblical Greek so that they can look at these, and also that they can, as they're studying the text, to preach the text or to teach the text, they can look at them. But then it goes on, and I love what it says here in the third part of paragraph 8. It says this: not all of God's people know these original languages. We did a survey. That's true, right? None of us know Greek and Hebrew, at least fluently. So the scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come. In this way, the word of God may dwell richly in all, so that they may worship Him in an acceptable manner through patience and comfort of the scriptures, may have hope. I want to give you just, I don't think anyone in here would object to the scriptures being translated into our language so we can read them. But I want to just give you a couple of arguments from the Bible. It's always good to use the Bible to argue for the Bible, right? One example, and I'm not going to read it for sake of time, and there's tons of examples of this, but Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 quotes Isaiah 7:14, but it uses a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. The New Testament actually frequently quotes from what is called, it's always shorthand for this in like maybe a Bible study book. That's just shorthand for the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And often the writers of the New Testament will cite that translation as they are alluding back or quoting Old Testament scripture. Not always, but often. Second, this is more of a theological argument. The Great Commission necessitates Bible translation. If the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth, if we are going to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded, then they need the Word of God in their language so that they can read and study and hear the Word. Third, the Scriptures must not be merely read but understood. What do they do in Nehemiah's day when they gather again together after the wall has been built? What do the priests do? Do they just read the Word and sit down? No, they read the Word and they give its sense or its meaning to the people. The principle is that understanding of the Word is required for edification by the Word. We must understand the Word. As much as you may desire, and I say this in kid, I don't really feel this way, for your pastors to just read a chapter of Scripture and say, all right, my sermon's done, and sit down. No. There is the imperative of reading the Word and expounding the Word, explaining the Word. Why? So that we might hear it and might understand it, and by understanding it, it then is edifying. It builds us up. So, There's your little apologetic for Bible translations, though I don't think anyone here objects. Let me just say this. We are immensely blessed to be English speakers. The amount of good Bible translations and good Bible study resource tools that we have are just incomparable, or cannot be compared, are greater than any other language in the resources they have to study the Bible. We have several good translations that are translations, by the way, not from Latin into English, not from English into a more modern English, but from the Hebrew and Greek copies. Our brothers and sisters in Nepal, do you know what their Bible, their Nepali Bible, what it is translated from? It's translated from English into Nepali.
Test 1-2.
Many other countries, even if they have a Bible in their language, often there's just so little biblical resources, biblical knowledge, biblical understanding of Greek and Hebrew in those countries, that they do not have a Bible that's been translated from the Greek and Hebrew into their day's language. So when William Tyndale's doing what he's doing, it's not as if there hadn't been a Bible produced in English, but what had been produced at the time would often come from the Latin Vulgate and put into English rather than from the Greek and Hebrew copies. Now, I want to since Jason asked this question a few weeks ago and I said we would talk about it, I want to talk just for a minute about Bible translations. About Bible translations, because not all translations are equal.
Which one is that?
Okay? Let's say that. Not all translations are equal. And I think it would be good for us to be able to pick a good Bible translation. No, I'm not going to say at the end, here's the one.
Zero.
But there's kind of two philosophies in Bible translation. And by the way, let me just say this. The translator is always a traitor.
Is it muted?
And I don't mean that in a nefarious way.
But
the translator is always a traitor. I think anyone here that's bilingual or that can speak multiple languages recognizes when you're going from one language to another, especially when we're talking about languages that are ancient, Greek and Hebrew, to a Western language, the translator has to often make decisions like, do I keep the literal word for word here so that I translate it and no one has a clue what that means? Or do I try to translate and capture the sense of what is meant? So there's two. There, I was going to try to drink my coffee. That's not going to happen. There's two. There's two kind of philosophies here. There's formal equivalence, and then there's dynamic equivalence. And really, there's a spectrum here between these. Okay, formal equivalence seeks to retain the structure of the original language as much as possible. So that would be to give you some examples like the ESV, the KJV, or the NASB. The dynamic equivalent translation, they attempt to retain the meaning of the original and the language structure of the translation. So that would be things like the NIV, the NET, CEB. That was in my notes. I don't know what that is, but apparently that falls into that category. But both, by the way, philosophies contain weaknesses and strengths. Both contain weaknesses and strengths. Bob Gonzalez, he's a professor at RBS. He says this: translation involves the transferal of the underlying meaning and concepts of the original language from the surface structure of one language to the surface structure of another language. No translation, by the way, is totally word for word. None. You tell me your favorite Bible translation, it is not word for word. And what I mean by that, I'll give you an example. In the King James, Joshua 22, verse 29, begins saying, God forbid. God forbid. Well, neither the Hebrew text or the Greek Septuagint contains the word for God there. It's not there. It's supplied. They made a translator judgment to supply the word God there.
Is that it?
But what I'm getting at, though, is not, what I'm not saying is to try to cast doubt on your English translation. What I'm trying to say is you should use more than one good English translation in your Bible study. And if you have time, you should just learn Greek and Hebrew, right? You should. There's so many tools, free tools, that you could use to even just get a familiar knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. So let me give you an example of what that might look like. If I were to give you, I've given you a second chart, or I've given you a second handout that kind of shows you the strengths of each translation on that second page. And he's got on the bottom some helpful notes about theologically how we should assess translations and think about them. If you didn't know Greek or Hebrew, but you were studying the Bible, I would say you would be in good company to use, I'm going to qualify this first one, so don't be mad at me, these three translations. The original one, is it 1984? And something, you could either do the NASB here, or you could do the King James here, and you could do the ESV over here. What you'll find when you are reading in these different translations, which if you were to say, hey, what's your favorite? This is my favorite, okay? But that doesn't make it right. If you were studying and you were reading and you had these three translations open, what you'll find is in places like the Apostle Paul, the NASB and the ESV are often very good. Very good in being faithful to the Greek, being faithful to the original meaning, and all of that. But where these two struggle, struggle's not the right word, but where it becomes very wooden and very, it seems unfamiliar to us, is when you go read the NASB and somewhere like the Psalms, or in a narrative portion, like think of Kings or Samuel. And that's where the 1984 one, okay, I'm making a qualification here, this is where this one can be helpful. But I say all that to say, I give you all this because there are some people that do some weird things. And they'll start saying, well, this version of the English translation is the only faithful translation. And if you don't have that translation, then you don't have God's word. Well, one, that's not how language works. Two, that totally ignores the reality of how language works and these other translations. And so that's all I say. I say that to give that qualification. But praise the Lord that we have a wealth of faithful English translations. And notice, and I'm going to comment on this more in a few weeks, but notice in paragraph 8, the reason for translation was for the sake of missions, so that the nations might have the word of God in their own language. Well, that then brings us to paragraph 9, and it says this. It says, the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. Who is the only infallible commentator of Scripture? The Holy Spirit. And what is the only infallible commentary on Scripture? Scripture. Scripture. Not the little study Bible notes at the bottom of your Bible. Not your favorite pastor. Your favorite. Not Matthew Henry, though he's quite good. He's quite good. No, definitely not. No, definitely not, right? He baptized babies. No, definitely not. But notice it's giving us here from Scripture's nature itself, a couple of interpretive principles of how we're to handle Scripture. Here's a couple, just kind of unraveling that for us. This means we need to interpret the clear with the unclear. So you want to figure out the end times. Don't go to the book of Revelation first. Go to what Jesus said about the last days. Go to what the Apostle Paul said about the last days. Well, I'm not saying there's a contradiction there, but we go to the clear places of Scripture to help us understand the unclear. Second, it means we need to pay attention to how later Scripture interprets earlier Scripture. Let me give you an example. Did you know that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God speaks to David, we call that the Davidic covenant, when the Davidic covenant is made, do you know nowhere in the text it says the word covenant? It's actually later scripture in the Psalms that tell us that it was a covenant. Or, for example, did you know that the Garden of Eden was God's temple on earth? Well, where does it say that? Well, by the way, I think there's tons of things in the text that alerts us to that. But Ezekiel tells us, referring back to the garden, that it was God's temple. Do you see how we must read all of Scripture and see how later Scripture comments on earlier Scripture? This also means we need to learn to read the Old Testament in light of the New. That with Jesus coming, the Bible moves in sort of this direction. Promise to fulfillment. The Old Testament gives us the gospel promised. The New Testament gives us the gospel established. So we need to read the Old Testament like Christians. What a novel idea, right? Now, I say this all the time, but it's not as if Christians have this Jesus thing happen and they say, oh, we'll go and then steal the Old Testament from the Jews. No, the Old Testament is Christian scripture. It's all about Jesus. And then having the New Testament, being on this side of the cross, we go back to the Old Testament and read it in light of the New. This then also means that we need to learn to interpret Scripture in its context. And when I say in its context, I mean, of course, the paragraph that it's in, the chapter that it's in. By the way, chapters and verses weren't in the Greek and Hebrew copies. Those are given for us. Imagine if you didn't have chapter and verse and you're trying to find in the book of Job that one verse, that one phrase. But what I'm saying is we need to interpret each passage in its context. And in one sense, and I don't mean this to be funny, the context of every text is every text, every other text. So we don't just read things in isolation within their book, within their paragraph, but we read them in connection with all of Scripture. Let me go to one example and give you an example of this. I have three here. Let's go to Luke 24. By the way, as you're turning there, Luke 24, 44 to 49, let me just say one more thing in this passage we're going to look at. We'll draw this out. When we read the Old Testament in light of the New, we especially do that by recognizing how the New interprets the Old. So if the New Testament gives us an interpretation of an Old Testament passage or event or promise or covenant, then we ought to pay attention to that. And that ought to then shape the way that we read those things in the Old Testament. But notice, Jesus has already here appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then he appears to them again while they're in this upper room. And he says this in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," that is shorthand for the whole Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And he goes on, he says, "must be fulfilled." What happens? Verse 45. This is the most epic Bible study ever to happen in human history. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" Where in the Old Testament does it say that? Is there one particular text where that Jesus is quoting here? No. He's taking several texts, all of which that speak about him, all of which that speak about his ministry, all of which that speak about the gospel going to the nations, including the Gentiles, to those who were in darkness, who who have seen this great light. And he is interpreting them and showing how they all point to himself. That then shows us how we are to read the Old Testament in light of the New. And we're to read every passage in light of all the other passages. And just maybe one final comment. It says there that there's not many interpretations, but it says that there's one interpretation. And this again is kind of poking against not just the Roman Catholic Church of the day in the 17th century, but there have been many that would say there's all kinds of secret codes and hidden things, and you've always got to get to these deeper spiritual meaning. I've heard one crazy interpretation. Actually, it was John MacArthur. He was preaching. He gave this example. He just dropped in on a church one Sunday. I guess the guy didn't know he was coming, which imagine that, right? And he preached on Lazarus and Jesus calling Lazarus forth, right? Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus had died, and basically Christ speaks and Lazarus comes back to life. And the guy preached a whole sermon on how that was a picture of the rapture. And then at the end, he felt proud of himself. He went to John MacArthur and he said, wasn't that great? I bet you've never seen that before. And John, then, in the way that only he does, says, yeah, brother, no one ever in the history of the church has ever seen that. Because it's not there. So there is not these secret meanings that are, you need the Da Vinci Code or some kind of newspaper to read the events of the Bible through the newspaper. But there is one interpretation. There are many applications, of course. We can read a text, understand the meaning of the text, and based upon where we are at in our Christian life, certainly the Holy Spirit can take that text and apply it to the needs of our soul in a particular way. But it's still, even our application, though it can be many for us, needs to still be tethered to the text. That then brings us to the final paragraph, and I'm not going to read it so we can have questions. But basically, the final paragraph really is just a further explanation of the sufficiency of Scripture. It says that essentially, Scripture is the final judge over all controversies, all opinions of men, all doctrines. It stands as the chief judge, and nothing stands as the judge over Scripture. Nothing. And that's why, and just by way of closing, that is why Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, he refers to the transfiguration. What did Peter see at the transfiguration? Some amazing things, didn't he? And what did he hear? He heard the Father speak and say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then Peter, after recounting that, says, "We have a more sure word." And then refers not to that amazing experience he had, but rather he refers to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our final judge, and they are sufficient for faith and life and practice. One place I would encourage you to go to, I didn't read it last week, but in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, if you want to take that down and read it later, it's an amazing parable that demonstrates the sufficiency of the Scriptures. But before we pray and close, we've got about 5 minutes. Any questions? Samuel. No, and the reason why, and if someone says they have it, that's not the way language works. That's why I started with saying the translator is a traitor, and when you say that, you're not saying the translator is necessarily has some kind of evil intent, but when you're the way language works, I could have given us a couple of examples, but we could go to a text and we could see where the NAS or the King James really wants to hold that word for word, right? Wants to hold the structure. But when you read it, it doesn't make sense to us. And then you'll see where the ESV actually takes it and gives it its sense. So are some closer to doing that? I think so. What I'm saying is I'm not saying all translations are awash and all of them are good. There are clearly translations that are better than others. These two especially, I would say, are those. But no, I would not say there's just one that has no cons. So again, therefore, learn and read Hebrew and Greek, right? Rebecca. Yeah, and I would just say, too, learning how language works is almost it is more attainable for you to learn how language works than to go learn Greek and Hebrew. And just understanding how language works, then you can get a commentary. Many faithful commentaries, they're going to tell you, hey, here's how this is translated, here's how it's literally translated, and so that's a helpful resource. But again, what I want to point is just because we're saying that the translator is a traitor, that is not the same as saying we don't have faithful translations. We have incredible translations. I actually heard a pastor say, he said, hey, you got a guy, he's pursuing ministry for whatever reason. He's older, he's later in life, he can't do the whole seminary thing. Does he spend time studying this or that? And the pastor actually said, you know, we have such great resources in English. If he's going to minister in an English context, he can really use those resources and kind of focus on these other things first before he goes and tries to. So my point is, even though I say, hey, you'd be served well in kind of using these together, don't hear me saying that we don't have faithful translations, because we do. We do. And oftentimes, even when even Hank or I, you'll hear us sometimes preach, and we'll say, hey, it could be better translated this way. It isn't as if the meaning just radically changes, but rather I think it gives a little more light on it, is all we'd say, Hank. So, any other questions?
How would you encourage us to think about some of the variants, like John 5:4?
Oh, Jason. Oh, Jason. Look at the time.
We have next week, too.
No, we are not just doing a whole lesson on that. So, we could get into, when you're looking at the manuscripts, how to evaluate those. For instance, the long ending in Mark clearly is late. Quite late. And so that raises, okay, well, if it hasn't been in all of these earlier manuscripts, that, you know, hundreds and thousands of manuscripts, then, you know, I'm not convinced that it's part of that. Now, there are some good Christians that disagree on that. And let me just give and by the way, if you were to open up your, if you were to go, like in my ESV Bible, if you were to go to Mark, it will tell you before you get to that long ending, some manuscripts do not contain this. Let me just say, there's not a single, so then people will get like, what do you mean it's not in there? Well, when you read that, there's not a single doctrine or single teaching in Scripture that is lost if that long ending in Mark is there. In the same way that if the adulterous woman, is that the other one you reference?
John 5:4, where
it. Yeah. So there's a couple like that. Some of those are harder. Some of those I think good Christians disagree on. If you really want to delve down this, I can give you some resources. Probably the best, I think one of the best, I don't agree with everything from this brother, but probably one of the best textual criticism scholars, who's a believing Christian, he's not a skeptic, is James White. His knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, his engagement with the text is just incredible, and he's done some great even debates on this subject. Yes. Any others? Okay. All right, one more since Benjamin's not going to say his now, and then we'll pray. Hank?
Just a word, as an old English teacher, is to make sure your kids in their early years understand how the language works.
Mm. That's so good, Hank. And I unfortunately learned that the hard way. Hated English grammar, which I guess is seen in my emails to you all. But then got to Bible college and started learning Greek. And the guy's like, you know, if you just learn some of these principles in English, this is going to help you a long way. And I'm like, oh, I wish I would have known that in 10th grade. But yeah, that's absolutely right. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this Lord's Day, for the opportunity to gather together to hear from your word, this sure testimony we have of who you are. We thank you for that. We thank you for preserving your word. We thank you that in your kindness you have given us in our language an incredible amount of resources to study your word. Lord, may we be good students of that. May we be good stewards of that. And may it also then, realizing the great privileges we have, spur within us a desire for missions, for other people in other nations to have the Word of God in their language, to have faithful biblical resources, so that faithful pastors can be raised up and lead faithful congregations in those places in the world. Lord, we pray that you would now meet with us as we gather together to worship you. We pray as we think upon the resurrected Christ that we would be reminded of the great comfort and hope that we have in him. And we pray, Lord, for those who may be here this morning that do not have that hope, that the word would be preached in such a way that your spirit would take that word and illuminate the truth of it to them, bring them conviction of sin and give them faith in Christ, and we ask these things in his name. Amen.